We all make thousands of decisions, sometimes in a single day. Most of them we quickly forget because they're really not all that important, except there are seemingly unimportant decisions that can have significant consequences in life. So in high school, you pick which classes to take, you choose which sports to go out for, which parts of your body to pierce, where to go to college. Those are the kind of decisions that you're making in high school. And then in adulthood, you pick which apartment to rent, but that affects who your neighbors are, and your neighbors may become your friends or your enemies. You decide your college major, your career, you decide whether you're going to live where you are or move to Cambodia or Canada or Connecticut or California. All of these decisions, and any one of them could just so completely change the direction of life that it becomes monumental. So let's suppose that you're 16 years old, 10th grade, you're thinking about a summer job, and one comes up that you don't know much about, but sure, why not? And you're fascinated by the business, and that changes the courses that you take in the 11th grade, and that determines the college that you apply to, and the major that you select, and the career that you follow, and the job that you secure, and the place where you move to, and that affects the person that you marry and the children that you have, and you think, wow, all of this is the consequence of a decision that was made in 15 seconds when I was 16 years old. Robert Frost, once the poet laureate of America, described it in a poem about two roads that diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Any single decision can make all the difference in life. It was in the middle of the first century that St. Paul, on a road trip, made a decision that changed his life and changed the course of Christianity. At the time, it may not have seemed like a big deal, but it turned out to have a consequence that affected even us today. It's in a short little story in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 16, that goes like this. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Jesus was born in Asia. He grew up in Asia. He was crucified in Asia. He was raised from the dead in Asia. He established his church in Asia. His followers were first called Christians in Asia. There was an initial expansion of his church in many locations and with tens of thousands of people in Asia. So Christianity began and was pretty exclusively an Asian religion. Except Jesus had had a different kind of dream. He had told his followers that they would be his witnesses in Asia, places like Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but also to the ends of the earth. That Jesus had this dream that would go beyond culture and language and race and continent and ethnicity to include everybody. But even though that's what Jesus had envisioned, Paul and his team were traveling in places like Phrygia and Galatia and Bithynia and Mysia, all in Asia. Asia, by the way, was a woman's name. And it is a woman's name given to a province of the Roman Empire that was on that piece of land that today we call Turkey. And it was from that Roman province that the name was given to the rest of the continent. Across from the western edge of the province of Asia was the Aegean Sea. And across the Aegean Sea was Greece. And the northern part of Greece was Macedonia. Now, actually, the spot that has been designated as the line between Asia and Europe was then called the Hellespont. Today it is called the Dardanelles. And it's a very narrow international waterway, a couple hundred feet deep, not very wide, not very long, a peninsula on the other side. And you can stand here and be in Asia, and you can look there, and that is Europe. And when Paul and his colleagues sailed out of Asia and into Europe, it was one of the most important steps and decisions ever made. By the 4th century, Christianity had become the religion of the empire. People became Christians and established churches in every city and village and hamlet all across Europe and even beyond. Europe became the epicenter of all of Christianity, not Asia, where Christianity was born. And it's interesting because in some ways you could argue that Europe was an unlikely place for this to happen. Europe is the second smallest of the seven continents, the smallest being Australia. Although Europe today is the second most populous, the most populous being Asia. But Europe has been influential, enormously influential in language, in trade, in commerce, in culture, in science, in history, and in faith. Christianity has been exported from Europe around the globe, so much so that virtually every Christian who is here today could theoretically, at least, trace our faith back to Europe, either because that's our ethnic heritage or that we come from another part of the world where European missionaries once established Christianity, or that we came to America and here because of European influence. We heard about Jesus Christ. So it has been far-reaching, that decision that Paul and his team made. The question is, how did he decide? What led up to that monumental decision to go global? And how does that affect the decisions that we make? Because maybe some just off-the-cuff ordinary decision for today could change our lives and change history. Well, strange as and improbable as it may sound, this important decision came out of just wandering around. For months, Paul and the others just wandered. They traveled hundreds of miles on foot. They weren't lost, but they really didn't know where they were going. They had started out in what today is Syria, also called Syria then, in the town of Antioch, and they moved west. And when that didn't work out, they went southwest. And when that didn't work out, they turned and they went straight north. And when that didn't work out, they turned again and they went back west again, trying to find their way and seeking to do good. Paul was a missionary. He wanted to tell people about Jesus. So he'd pick a place like Bithynia or Phrygia. And he'd say, well, I'll go there and I'll tell people about Jesus. And he was stopped. But what's interesting is he was stopped by God. God stopped him from functioning as a missionary. God stopped him from evangelizing. We are told that they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Doesn't that seem really unlikely? That you could set out to do good in the name of Jesus Christ and God would stop you from doing it? But, you know, I know people who have wanted to share their faith with others, and they've been blocked by God. I know of people who have wanted to go to seminary, and God seemed to put his foot down and say no. People have volunteered to become missionaries, and God has barred them from doing it. I know of folks who have gathered money and sacrificially wanted to give to some great cause, and for bizarre reasons, the money was not accepted. It was rejected. And you begin to ask, how could that be? How could good people doing a good thing be stopped by God? Well, in Paul's case, it was because God had a greater vision and a bigger strategy. And by saying repeated no, that paved the way for the big yes that God had planned ahead. So for us, when things don't work out, don't give up. Sometimes God shuts multiple doors in order to get us into the open door where he wants us. Sometimes God says no, 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 no 100 times. And that's the way that God gets us to the great divine yes. But again, to be practical, how did Paul figure this out in terms of these frustrating blockades? Well, we know that he didn't apparently have a letter from God or an angel at every crossroad pointing in a certain direction, but rather it was circumstance, that God worked through the circumstance of his life to stop him from going some places and to get him to go to another place. And that's the way God most often works in our lives. So you apply to a college and you're rejected. Well, as Christians, we assume that that's not the college that God wanted us to go to, and we apply someplace else. You're in love with someone, and you expect to spend the rest of your life with that person, and for a whole complicated list of reasons, it ends in a breakup. And you figure that God didn't want that relationship to go on, and you start to date another person. Or you have this dream job, and you apply for it, and somebody else gets it, and you're deeply disappointed. But as Christians, we assume that God has all this figured out and that God has said no because God has another yes that is in the plan. Now, that's not easy. Nobody would ever suggest that it's easy to have a door slammed in your face, especially when it's God who shuts that door. But if we are people of faith, if we truly believe in the goodness of God, then we are convinced that even when God says no, he is using that for good in our lives and in his cause. And one of the things that most impresses me about Paul is he didn't stop. He didn't quit. I think I would be tempted to do so because he's tired. He's gone for months. He's walking hundreds of miles. And everywhere he goes, it doesn't work out. But he kept on moving. I think that I would be tempted to say, God, you know, I tried 10 different times. You said no every time, so I'll tell you what. I'm going to go home, watch television. You come up with an idea, give me a call. But Paul seemed to assume if you keep praying and you keep moving, you keep trying, that God will then use this to get us to where he wants us to be. That's a truly interesting possibility that I would like to run by you. For those of you who are diligent students of the Bible or have good memories in our ongoing study of how the church changed the world as recorded in Acts, you may remember that a while back, Paul visited a synagogue in a city called Pisidian Antioch. He went there on the Jewish Sabbath day, sat in the back, and the president of the synagogue invited him to come up front and teach. And Paul was sick, really sick, but he decided to do it anyway. And students of the Bible and medical experts have sought centuries later to diagnose what was the matter with him and have come up with the best conclusion. Apparently, he had malaria. And malaria is a terrible disease that takes millions of lives today around the world. And it has distressing symptoms. So has chills and high fever and nausea and lightheadedness can lead to coma, and too often it leads to death. And it's not like some illnesses where if you get it, thereafter you have an immunity and there's no recurrence, because malaria can and often does come back. So it may well be that Paul was heading toward a city thinking that's where I'm supposed to go when he got sick. And because there was an outbreak of malaria there already, he changed direction and then got sick again, then changed direction and got sick again. And you may wonder, how could you possibly think that this could even be a good guess? Well, there's a reason. And that is that in this 16th chapter of the book of Acts, a new character is introduced into the story. And that new character is a man named Luke, who is a physician. So why would Paul seek out a doctor and especially ask a doctor to join his team? Wouldn't it be because he was sick and because he was chronically ill? So it wasn't an acute, distressful illness that took a one-time treatment. He needed ongoing care. And that may then explain the circumstance that God used. If that's right, it's a reminder to us that even saints get sick. As Christians, we are not exempt from the virus or bacteria that infects everyone else. And that if Paul got sick, that we too may well get sick. And it reminds us that medical help is good. Sometimes you'll run into a Christian who will say, well, I'm not going to the doctor. I'm not going to take the pills because I'm just going to pray and ask God to heal me. I'm sure Paul prayed and asked God to heal him. But he also went to Dr. Luke for medical attention. But maybe most interesting of all is that God used this illness for good. I'm prone to think that illness is always a bad thing. But God apparently could have used the fever and the nausea and the headaches, and it was all worth it because it got him to Europe where the gospel of Jesus Christ was firmly, firmly planted. That is then to say that even when we feel lousy, that may be a means for God blessing us and us in turn blessing others. Well, still wandering, no idea where God's taking him. Paul and his team go to Troas on the edge of the Aegean Sea, looking across toward Europe. And he went to bed that night, probably frustrated, probably discouraged, maybe depressed, sick, tired, and wondering if he should quit. And he fell asleep. And while he was asleep, he had a dream. He had a vision. And this guy appeared to him who had a Macedonian accent and dressed the way Macedonians in northern Greece dress. And in the dream, he begged Paul to come over and help. And when Paul woke up in the morning, he did what any of us do after a dream that we remember. You try to interpret it and find some explanation or meaning. And he had a lot of options. He could have said, you know, I'm so discouraged, I'm so depressed, this is not a good time to make a decision. And that's right, it wasn't a good time to make a decision. Or he could have said, you know, I am so sick, and with the fever, I imagine stuff that really isn't true, so probably I just imagined this, and it was a function of my body temperature. Or maybe he thought, oh, it's that seafood restaurant down in the Aegean. I'm never eating there again. This happens every time I eat there. It is an awful night. Or maybe he thought, this is God. God is using this dream and vision. And that's what he concluded. And that became the basis for him stepping out of Asia and onto Europe. Now, let me just tell you, I am not much of a mystic. Even that's an overstatement. I'm not a mystic. And I don't much remember my dreams, and I don't give them much credence when I do remember them. But I think that in Paul's case, because he was tired, because he had traveled a long way, because he had been discouraged, because God had so often said no, that he was ready. He was ready. That all of these stresses in his life gave to him an openness. He had nowhere else to go anyway, so why not go to Europe? And these words from this Macedonian man, they got his thinking going. He started to wonder, would there be a synagogue that would be open in Macedonia? Would there be Jews there that would listen to his teaching? Would there be people that would become followers of Jesus? Could a church be established? Could God do in Europe what he had done in Asia? Sometimes I've been in, oftentimes in brainstorming sessions where people just come up with a whole array of ideas. And almost always, whether it's against the rules or not, there is someone there who says, yeah, but what if it doesn't work? You know, if it doesn't work, we've spent the money. If it doesn't work, we've put all this time in. We're going to be embarrassed. We're going to, you know, somehow hurt our brand by all. And then there's somebody, I like it to be me, who says, but what if it does work? What if it actually works? And that seems to have been the attitude of Paul and his colleagues. What if we go to Europe and it actually works? And we think about that with our visions and our dreams today. Anybody can imagine what can go wrong, but who can imagine what would actually go right with your vision, with your dream? How good it is to have a vision from God so that life is not simply moving from day to day and living it out until finally we die, that there is a meaning that comes that God is going to do something special through us, some excitement, some dream, some ambition, some vision, different for everybody. For somebody, you know, it may be writing a book. For somebody else, it may be sharing Christian faith with a neighbor. For somebody else, it may be starting a foundation that will help the poor. Maybe it's making a movie or caring for foster children. But what's your vision? What's your dream? Not just about life and how you can be more comfortable and have fun, but for God. So that at the end of life, it is possible to say, this was the dream and vision that God gave me, and it was good, and it happened. Dreaming for God and making life meaningful. That's what Paul did, and that's what we can do. But let's go back to Dr. Luke. Luke was one of the authors of the New Testament. He wrote the longest biography of Jesus that we call the Gospel according to Luke. And he was the author of a second major book in the New Testament called the Book of Acts. In the first 15 chapters of Acts, he seeks to be an objective historian. He is somewhat like a journalist that is simply laying out the facts and telling the story. But in Acts chapter 16, there is a major shift that takes place. I want you to notice the change in pronouns. Luke writes, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here is the moment when Luke switches from being a bystander to being a participant, from being a physician, but more than a physician, to a missionary, from being a reporter who's just along to say what happened, to now being an evangelist. So now it's his dream. It's his vision. It's his mission. It's his life. He joined the team. You probably know the story. It's a make-believe story about a pig and a chicken that were having a conversation one day in the barnyard. Make-believe. This is. And they're talking about what a nice farmer they've got. You know, there are a lot of barnyard animals that have awful farmers, but they got a good one. And they're really grateful. And they started talking about how much they appreciated the farmer. And it was the pig that said, we should do something special. Why don't we have a party for the farmer? And it was the chicken who came up with a specific proposal. And the specific proposal was a big celebratory breakfast with eggs and bacon. And the pig started thinking about the source of eggs and bacon. And it was the pig who came up with one of those classic lines of the American language. And he said to the chicken, you'd be involved, I'd be committed. And that's what happened with Luke. He moved from being involved to being committed. That's when you put your life into whatever this is all about. Now, over the years, I've had lots of conversations with people who have said they and you and he and she, whenever they're talking about the cause of Jesus Christ, whenever they're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, they talk about baptism or engaging in the life of a church, or it's always somebody else. It's always keeping a distance. It's always a critic's perspective. It's always disengagement or at most involvement. And then the day comes, sometimes this is after decades, when I hear that subtle but significant shift in pronouns. And that is the day when the person says, we. Blessed are those Christians who change from they to we. The vision to evangelize Europe, it was a first century vision, and it was a marvelous one. And so because of this team, Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ was planted in Europe, and it changed history and changed everything. But that was the first century. We're in the 21st century. And just because God did it one way then doesn't mean that he has to do it the same way today. So God has actually turned everything upside down. By contrast, let me tell you that in the year 1900, 70% of the Christians in the world were in Europe. By 2000, 28% of the Christians in the world were in Europe. Not so much because there were fewer Christians in Europe, but because there were so many Christians in other parts of the globe. Or in 1900, there were 10 million Christians on the continent of Africa. 100 years later, in 2000, 360 million Christians in Africa. That is a breathtaking increase. In 1900, 107 years ago, 90% of the Christians in the world were in Europe, North America, Australia, and New Zealand. And only 10% of the Christians in the world were in what we call the non-Western world. By the year 2000, 70%, actually more than 70% of the Christians in the world were in the non-Western world. This is an historic shift in our generation. Today, there are more Christians who belong to Anglican churches in Nigeria than in all of the Episcopal and Anglican churches of Britain, Europe, and North America combined. Nigeria. It is a hotbed for the explosion of the number of Christians. Today, there are more Baptists in the Congo, in Africa, than there are in England, where missionaries of the Congo first came from. Get this one. There are more people worshiping in churches this morning in the People's Republic of China than there are in all of Western Europe. So when you think about a Christian country, China ought to come early to your thinking, far more than Western Europe. The Assemblies of God have 10 times more members in Latin America than they do in the United States. So what's going on? What's going on is that God crosses continents. God moves from culture to culture and people group to people group in order to reach every generation for Jesus. So let's catch the vision. Let's dream the dream. Let us today be part of this great movement of Jesus Christ to reach our generation for his church and for all of eternity. God, let us think this way, this biblical way. We're grateful for what you've done in past generations, but we are really excited about what you are doing in our generation and our part in it all. For that, we thank you, and we say yes. We say yes to your call for us. In Jesus' name, amen.